And so I want to begin just by reading the verses. So just follow along with me. And there are going to be some differences in your Bibles than the one I'm reading. Not because I have a holy special preacher Bible, but I've noticed some pretty significant changes in the translation in some of the different versions. So if I'm reading and you lose your place, just kind of keep going down and you'll catch up with me. But I'm going to read the first 9 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's pray. Lord, as we look to Your Word and see these words and these phrases tied together, Lord, we have questions. We see wonder and glory in them, but yet there are still many things to be answered. And so we pray, Lord, as we dig into this together, may You give us wisdom. May You grant us insight into Your truth, Lord, that we would just get a glimpse of the glory of these first 9 verses of Romans chapter 8. Amen. So kind of remind you, it's kind of a big deal chapter, okay? Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 12 begin with therefores that are really big therefores. Because the Romans chapter 8 is going to be the end of Paul's treatment, remember, of his the threefold layout of the first 11 chapters of Romans, that he talks about the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, and the power of God. Now we're in the portion where I believe he's kind of explaining how the power of God is displayed in the life of a believer. God has declared us righteous. We have been justified in His sight. And what does that look like? This one-time event, this declaration, this justification of life, what is the result of that? Because it does create a problem. Because on the one hand, here you have sinners, guilty sinners that are declared not guilty. They are free and clear. They have no sin debt before God. The problem is, we still sin. And we still fight and scratch and claw our way to holiness and to a place of no sinning, but we can't do that. So what does that mean? Does that mean we weren't justified? Does that mean we have to be justified again? And Paul is saying, no, the display of God's power, or what I kind of like to think about it, is the application of God's righteousness, because that's really what Paul is getting at. First 3 chapters, we are unrighteous and we're guilty. The next 3 chapters, essentially, we are declared righteous and declared not guilty. You say, well, Paul, but I still sin. Do I need to do it all over again, or do I just keep on sinning? Am I free to do whatever I want? Paul says, no, God forbid, that's not how it works. Let me explain to you how the power of God is manifested in your life. Let me explain to you how the righteousness of God is displayed in your life. And hence we got Romans chapter 6. We don't continue in sin. We don't throw away the law. We establish the law. We uphold the law. We have a new mind, a new focus. We have a new driving principle in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we always, 100% of the time, are righteous. No, that's what his point is, that we can't do that. So God has done it for us. But it's not just a mechanical, you get a stamp on your get-out-of-hell-free card, and that's it. It doesn't work that way. It's spiritual in nature. And Paul's going to be bringing in the concept or the idea or the place of the Spirit of God in our lives, because it is a supernatural work. The justification of a life, the salvation of a sinner, that act is supernatural. It's above natural. It goes beyond nature. And so that's what the therefore in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he's now going to say, all that I've said now, this is what it really culminates to. Because this is the reason why I wanted to go through Romans kind of fast. Because it, you know, we've taken several weeks. That's pretty fast for Roman, or maybe a couple of months. I don't remember now, but that you've kind of been in angst. There should have been this sort of anxiety as you're reading through Romans, especially in the first three chapters, because you're thinking, this is hopeless. This is the most morbid and depressing book I've ever read in my life. Paul says, I'm guilty. Everybody I know that is guilty, and there's nothing I can do to not be guilty. I can't earn my way to salvation. I can't not stop sinning. So I'm just, it's completely and utterly hopeless. That's the first three chapters for Romans. We're all guilty. Then you got Romans chapter 4 and 5, and you start saying, okay, well, this is getting a little bit better. It's getting a little bit better. We're declared not guilty. But you say, well, wait a minute, I'm still a sinner. What does that mean? There's this angst, there's this war going on. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, right? Oh, wretched man that I am. That's where Paul left off in Romans chapter 7. It's like, I'm like pulling out my hair. How does this work? What does this mean? How do I live? What do I do? Do I keep on sinning? No. Do I stop sinning perfectly? No, you can't do that either. Then which one is it? That's the way I feel anyway when I read the book of Romans. It's just like, oh, Paul, what are you getting at? What does this mean in my life? You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is kind of the big breath of fresh air. Paul is saying, and how the ancient Hebrews used to say, just chill out for a minute. Just, that was a loose translation of the Hebrew, but it's something along those lines. Just calm down. Calm down. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know it's confusing. It should be, given what I've taught you in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. We are utterly depraved. Our minds can't grasp a lot of times the things of God. Now just get this one thing. There is there now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Just a point blank, bottom line statement. We've got to get that. There is a struggle, yes. And I'm convinced that the struggle is part of it. That's why Romans chapter 7 exists, I believe. And Paul is saying that it's not just you get your card stamped and then you can live however you want. It doesn't work that way. And it's not that you get your card stamped and you never sin again. It doesn't work that way either, but there's this tension. There's this battle going on there, and it drives us to almost continually, it feels that way sometimes, but regularly say, God, just who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And that's when the gospel swoops in and says, I've already done that. You've already been declared not guilty. So there's no condemnation, absolutely no condemnation to those, in verse 1, who are in Christ Jesus. Paul's favorite two words, three if you count Jesus, but in Christ, that in Him we are justified. In Him we are saved. In Him we are forgiven. In Him we are safe. In Him we find refuge. In Him we flee from the wrath to come. Yeah, everything is in Christ Jesus. Now, just get technical here for a little bit. I mentioned earlier that there's a few translation mix-ups, but it's nothing to be flustered about. But if you notice, in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of you have a period after that statement. But yet, probably most of you have another sentence, another phrase. Who? Y'all see that? There's a comma instead of a period, and it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The reason for that is, in the vast amount of manuscripts that we have, the copies that we have of the New Testament, thousands upon thousands of them, there are several that don't have that last little phrase in it. Now, I've tried to mention this over the years. That doesn't mean anything. It doesn't take away from the credibility of the Bible. Because I can prove to you very easily that this doesn't change anything about what the Scripture says. Go to verse 4. Go to verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul says the same thing, almost in the same breath, or surrounding the same context. And let me explain to you why some people think this is difficult. If you leave that sentence out, it would just make the blanket statement, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But when you add the next phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, it almost makes it conditional. That there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus except if you do this. Except you walk a certain way. And for some English translators, they see, well, that phrase is not in a lot of manuscripts, and that's giving me the theological heebie-jeebies. Because I don't like to think that our salvation is conditional upon anything that I do. So therefore, we're going to leave it out. But the problem is, even if you take it out, you run right smack into it again in verse 4. So we've got to deal with it. You would assume Paul has been teaching about justification by faith and by faith alone. He's labored that point in Romans 4. You don't do anything. It's not of works. The law can't justify. It's by faith. It's by faith. It's by faith. So why then does he not say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who put their faith in him, or something along those lines? So if you don't have that sentence in your Bible, go to the next verse. Go to verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who... Now, you would assume he would say, have faith in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He didn't and doesn't at the same time. It's a dizzy. That's the Sudafed talking there, folks. But he doesn't. He says, who walk, or rather, who do not walk, that the righteous requirement of the law, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say for those who have faith in Christ Jesus, but we know that's true because he's already talked about that. But why now does he bring in this hairy idea, this difficult idea, that now it's for those who walk a certain way and who do not walk another kind of way? This has perplexed many, many church teachers and leaders over the years, and so it's hard. So I'm going to do my best to explain what Paul is talking about here. But we have to keep in mind everything he said up to this point. We know salvation is a faith. We know there are no works that can contribute to our justification. We already know that. So we know he cannot be saying that somehow our non-condemnation and somehow our righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled is not tied or dependent upon our works. We know it can't mean that, but nevertheless, what does it mean? Because he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I guess the key is understanding what he means by walking according to the flesh and what he means by walking according to the Spirit. So that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Because remember, the broader idea is the application of God's righteousness. The power of God demonstrated. What does all that look like? That's the framework in which we've got to try to figure this out. That's the atmosphere that all of this is taking place. So, let's start at verse 2. Okay, go to verse 2. 4. Okay, that means this is Paul's reason or his explanation why there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to leave that little phrase out for a moment because it's debatable. But yet, we're going to run into it in a couple of verses. So, Paul is explaining the how and the why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, these are crucial for us to understand verse 4, what he means by who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what's his first reason? First of all, in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He's contrasting two laws. Now, obviously, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments type of law. In Romans chapter 7, Paul uses the word law like the word principle. He says, I see a law in my members. In other words, there's this fact, there's this truth, there's this unavoidable fact that I can't get away from. That sin is, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, but I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, even there, the law of God isn't just primarily including just the Ten Commandments, but it's all of it, all the revealed will of God. God's nature Himself, Paul says, I have a law in my members waging war against that law, the law of God. So that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, we live now in Christ Jesus because we're no longer condemned. There is this concept, this principle called the law of the Spirit of life. That is the air in which we breathe now as believers. As before, the air that we breathed was the law of sin and death. We couldn't get away from it. It was this ever-present, always abiding, constant, everyday, in your face. It's like that little grass burr that gets in your sock and you put your shoe on and you go all day and it just keeps poking you in the toe and you take your shoe off and you're trying to find this little grass burr and it's a tiny little thing. You take your sock off, you take it inside out and you try to find it, you can't put it back on. You think, man, it's got to have fallen out by now. Put your sock back on and say, hey, I think this is all right. Put your shoe on, you stand up, you take two steps, bam, it's right there again. It's not like that for those that are in Christ Jesus anymore. For those that are in Christ Jesus, it's a whole new realm of existence. You have the same address. You have the same amount of money in your checking account. You have the same body. But things are different now. There's a new law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in the realm of Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God now abiding in us creates this new principle of living, this new principle of law, of life, that is in opposition to the law of sin and death that we've been delivered from. Okay, so that's his first reason. That's the how. We have a new fulfillment. We have a new principle that in which we live by. Okay, look at verse 3. Here's the why. That's the how we're not condemned in Christ Jesus. Here's the why. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, which he's already explained, meaning there is no justification through the law. You cannot be justified by obeying the law because you cannot obey the law perfectly. Hypothetically, even if you could at this very moment to the rest of the day, you still have past sins that need to be dealt with. Even in that, we are in Adam. So at birth, when we make our entrance into this world, we are in a state of condemnation. So, Paul says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, so what the law wasn't weak, we made the law weak through our flesh. That's what he means. By our inability to obey the commandments of God, I love this next word, God did. God did it. God did on our behalf what we could not do in ourselves. How did He do this? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice He didn't say in sinful flesh or in flesh of sin or anything like that. It's the likeness that He came as a real man. He came as a real boy. He was born into this world. He had a regular life. He was a real human being. In the likeness of sinful flesh, why? That's when we have, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why did God send His Son in the flesh? So He could condemn sin in the flesh. God could not pour out His wrath upon sinners who are of the flesh if there was not another flesh to pour out His wrath upon. So God sent His own Son and fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. And on account of sin, our sin, not His own, He condemned sin in His own flesh. That's what He's saying. That's why there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's how there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But then we get to verse 4. We have this purpose. What was God doing in doing? What was His goal? What was His aim? Was God lonely? Was God bored and He needed some companions? What was God doing when He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemning sin in the flesh? What was He trying to do? Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled in us. Who what? Now we got the issue. He doesn't say who have faith in Christ Jesus, although that's a true statement. And he said that statement in other places, in Romans and Ephesians, Philippians and other places. But why here, why now does Paul say, who do not walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit? Why is Paul bringing this concept in here? Why couldn't he make it easy and just say to those who have their faith in Christ Jesus? That would be simple. That would be more easy to understand, because it's almost like he's saying those who live a certain way receive the justification. Those who walk a certain way receive no condemnation because they're in Christ Jesus. Now remember, Romans chapters 4, 5, Paul is talking about the unbelievable act of God justifying the ungodly. And it led him in chapter 6 to answer their questions. What does that mean, Paul, that we just do whatever we want, we just keep on sinning? No. God forbid. And then he transitions in chapter 7 saying it's more like this. It's more like this tension and this struggle. Now he's carrying on in chapter 8 more of that idea, more of what it looks like. He's putting flesh and bones on what it really looks like for the power of God to be manifested in somebody's life. Which, for years, I always thought, well, what that looks like is a perfectly obedient life. That all you have to do is be perfectly obedient. And then God's power is just manifested in justification. Well, it doesn't work that way. And we know why now. The flesh wars against the spirit. We have this law in our members warring with the law of God. And in chapter 8, he reminds us, but don't worry, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But remember this one thing. The way you walk matters. Paul, I believe, is guarding against this idea that just because you profess that you believe in Christ Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that you possess justification. This might startle you, but hear me closely. No one is saved by their profession. Just the mere fact that you utter the words, I believe, doesn't mean that you are justified in the eyes of God. Now, we can prove that very easily. The Bible, many, many places, talks about self-deception. Paul says to examine yourself, tells the Corinthians, to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Peter says to strive to make your calling and election sure. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Himself says, there will be many in that day say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not prophesy in your name? And the Lord will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. Right? So we know it is possible to profess faith, to do religious things, to have religious experiences. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 6. Those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they drift away, to renew them again to repentance. See, those verses right there and Romans chapter 8 verse 4 kind of give Baptists, you know, those theological heebie-jeebies. We think, man, I don't know how to deal with that. Well, it's tough. But this is the way we deal with it. We own up to the fact that yes, our works matter, but our works are not contributing in any way to our justification. We are justified by faith alone. God, there is nothing else that God uses, or there's no more instrument there. We turn to Him by faith, and that's it. And that's what Paul has labored all through the first 7 chapters. But now, it logically makes sense. I mean, what does it look like, really? Does that mean just if I acknowledge He exists, I acknowledge I'm a sinner, I acknowledge that I need to be saved, I acknowledge that He's Lord, and that's it? Is that all the display of God's power? Is just me acknowledging a certain set of propositions? No. So Romans chapter 8 says we need to understand there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but what does it look like to be in Christ Jesus? It's walking, not according to the flesh. Remember, walking means living. Those who live according to the flesh, but those who live implied according to the Spirit. Now you see verse 5. He's going to explain why that's so. And this, I think, helps us in making sense of Paul's theology. 4, verse 5, for those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Set their minds on things of the flesh. If we had time, we could do a word study on that idea that set their minds. It's really just one word. It means And well, I have a great translation. If you don't have this translation of the Bible, I encourage you to get it. It's got marvelous study notes. It's the NET Bible, the New English Translation. I probably should have told you this a couple years ago because it's not in print anymore, and it's three times the price it was 2 years ago. Surprise. But anyway, you could probably get a digital copy cheap. But nevertheless, the study notes in the NET Bible are incredible. But here's how they translated it, and I thought this was good. For those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. What does that mean to have your outlook shaped by something? That means that there's a bigger something inside your mind that helps you see things a certain way. It's a worldview idea that all of us, every single person in this room, has a worldview. It's these glasses you put on, and you see the world a certain way. You see evil a certain way. You see sin a certain way. You see goodness and righteousness and love and joy and hope. You see culture a certain way. You say, well, how are these worldviews shaped? Well, it's pretty complex, but it's shaped by lots of different ways. The way you were brought up, your family, your culture, the music you listen to, movies you watch, all sorts of things. All sorts of things. As Christians, we should strive to have a biblical worldview. That we take this Bible, and it's like the glasses in which we see all the world through. In other words, what does God say about love? What does God say about evil? What does God say about marriage? What does God say about culture? So that's the concept behind setting their things on the flesh. What does he mean by the flesh? He doesn't necessarily mean the most sinful and evil, wicked things you could possibly think of. So he's not necessarily saying that those who set their minds or walk according to the flesh, they're just the most wicked, they're the most evil people. As a matter of fact, they're some of the best people you meet. They're some of the nicest, most generous, the kindest people you ever meet in your life who live according to the flesh. They don't hardly use any potty words. They don't watch R-rated movies. They don't talk about anybody behind their back. You can be a really good person and so walk according to the flesh. So it makes it a little difficult. So we have to go a little deeper. So walking according to the flesh means that the glasses we wear, our mind's eye sees things differently. Now, to help you kind of make sense of all of this, we have to contrast it. And what's the opposite of that? Let me just read you a few verses. I forgot you don't have these verses. John chapter 3, verse 6. When the Lord is talking to Nicodemus, he says this: that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay? That there's something about the natural nature of things. I think that's saying the same thing twice. But the origin, let's say that. It's something about the origin of things. If you are of the flesh, guess what? You can only do things of the flesh. It is out of the realm of possibility. Okay? For example, I am not a bird. Right? Y'all agree with that statement? I have no wings. I cannot fly. Okay? It is beyond possibility. It is not natural for me nor any other human being to just, if they want, by their own will, to start flying. It's an impossibility. Okay? Birds, on the other hand, are born to fly. They are designed to fly. They were created to fly. They have everything capable in order to fly. So there are certain things that make me incapable of doing things that other things cannot do or can do. So when we think about the flesh and the spirit, we have to think in those same terms. There are certain things that the flesh cannot do because it is beyond the realm of possibilities. It is not in its nature to be able to do the things of the Spirit. Let me read you another verse. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man, that is the same thing as saying the person of the flesh, the lost person, the unsaved person, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, meaning they are only understood in a spiritual way by the Spirit of God. So we have these two statements that Paul and the Lord himself are saying. There are certain things that are just so, that make it impossible for us to do certain things. So if we're walking according to the flesh, we cannot please God because we're still in the flesh. Here's a good description. Here's Philippians 3, 17 through 20. Listen to these verses. Brethren, join in following mine example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, that's his Paul's favorite word for live, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. What does that mean? The word belly there could be appetites, their selfish natures. Their God is their own self, basically. Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind. Does that sound familiar? It's the same word. Who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you kind of see in that little phrase how he contrasts their God is their belly, but our citizenship is in heaven. See the difference? They're from here, you're from there. Christians, people who have been justified, those who are in Christ Jesus, who are not condemned, something drastically has changed about them. Now the thing is, Paul is explaining, doesn't mean that they get different hair color. Now that'd be a great one. How do you know you're a true believer? Well, I got the green hair, man. All right. I got it. That I know certainly. I know I've got the Spirit of God in me because of my hair color. No, it didn't work that way. Paul says, no, it's walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That is the true sign. That is the manifestation of the power of God. That is the application of God's righteousness. Someone who does not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Someone who sets their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, don't go to two extremes. We know it can't be perfect obedience. And we know it's not lawlessness. But it's Romans chapter 7. It's this battle. It's this war. It's this angst. It's this turmoil that goes on and on and on. It's in there somewhere. Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 8. For to be carnally minded, carnally meaning fleshly. You ever had a carne asada? What does the word carne mean?
Meat,
flesh. You ever heard of the word carnival? You ever been to a carnival? You ever been to what's Brazil's big carnival? Carnaval. You know what that means? Festival of the flesh. Hope you've never been to the one in Brazil, but that's what the word carnival, that's where it comes from. It's a flesh party. So, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, now spiritually in the sense of having a mind controlled and guided and provoked and encouraged by the Spirit, is life and peace. Here's his reason, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the natural mind is enmity. He didn't say indifferent. He said enmity. It's hostile against God. How is that so? For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. This is a huge doctrine that Paul is laying out here. Some call it the doctrine of total depravity. What I think is a better term for it is total inability. This is why I made the point about me not being able to fly. I am incapable of flying. I'm not built for flying. I don't have what is required to fly. That's what Paul is getting at. Those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who are still in the flesh, the natural mind, the carnal mind, can no more please God than I can fly. Why? Because being justified is more It is beyond, it transcends just some transaction. So Paul is trying to get over on them. Listen, don't think of it as a transaction. Those who truly desire to be justified, who desire to be declared not guilty, do it for reasons that are God-honoring. Not because it's the cultural thing to do, not because even because they're scared of judgment or hell. But there's something about knowing that there's enmity in your heart towards God that you just can't stand. It's on you just like skunk on your car when you run over it. Sometimes you ain't even got to run over it. Somebody already run over that skunk a month ago. It's still in the middle of the highway. You just straddle it with your car. It's just, God, I can't get rid of it. It's in my nostrils. It's in my hair. It's when sin becomes like that. When it follows you around like just a bad, annoying friend that just wakes you up in the middle of the night and he's constantly nagging at you. When that is there, that is the power of God manifested, because God has broken through all of the barriers, all of the darkness, all of the walls, all of your enmity. He has broken into your house and He has bound the strong man. He's delivered you from your slave master of sin, and now He says, now you're free. Now you're free to fight. And there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And those people who are not condemned, those that are in Christ Jesus, they don't walk after the flesh anymore. They may do some things in the flesh. That's true. We're going to mess up. But they're not in the flesh. When they're in the flesh, they can't stand it. They can't stand it. They can't stand it. Drives them insane. Don't you get that sense in Romans chapter 7 that Paul's just ready to just kind of lose his mind? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he comes back to the gospel and it swoops in and it picks him up. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And yes, it's free. Yes, it's open to everybody. But don't get this idea that you can just live however you want. It doesn't work that way. Because now that the Spirit of God resides in you, sin is your worst enemy. Still there, still fighting it. Sin is your worst enemy. That's why in verses 9 through 11, Paul talks about, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, it's all about the Spirit of God. How do you know that you've been justified? How do you know that you're no longer condemned? Paul would say, well, you have the Spirit. Well, how do you know you have the Spirit? Well, it's going to depend on how you're walking. 2018 is just about over. I think we all should make a resolution to really look at our lives and say, is God's power being displayed in my life? Am I justified? Am I declared not guilty? Am I declared righteous in God's sight? And is that power, the power that it took for God to do that in sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning sin in the flesh, is His that act for me, is it manifesting itself in walking according to the Spirit? Or do I set my mind on the things of the flesh? Is God my belly? You got to be real honest with yourself. To be fleshly minded is death, Paul says, verse 8. So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. You can come to church. You can read your Bible. You can sing hymns. You can go caroling. You can bake cookies. You can do all kinds of things and still be in the flesh. But the good news is, if God has shined that laser beam and exposed that in your life, and you see that you are still in the flesh and you have no new existence, there is no new you, there's no inner man, there's no war waging, there's no law in my members waging war against the law of my mind, bringing me captivity. If that's not existent in your life, but you have this. Now, this might sound crazy, but you have kind of this this resolute certainty that you're walking in the grace of God, yet on the other hand, you don't really battle with your sin, I dare say it's a strong possibility that you have not been justified. Because it goes hand in hand. Think about it. If Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is true, and we really are that depraved, we really are that lost, and according to Romans 5, 6, and 7, if sin is really that powerful, and according to Romans chapter 8, if we are still living on this side of heaven and there's this war taking place, there should be some battle scars. There are no non-combatants in the Christian army. We're all foot soldiers. We all get dirty. We all get wounds. Some of us think, well, I'm just going to hang out at the back of the platoon, and I'm going to let all those in the front line, I'm going to let them fight for me. And when the war is over and we get the victory, I'll come out of here unscathed. Listen, if the Apostle Paul, who no doubt is on the front lines, but the Apostle Paul is calling all of us to arms against sin and the flesh and the devil, and he says, get dirty, get hurt, because that's really the only way you're going to know God's power of justification. I say we need to do it. If that battle's not there, you need to get in the battle pretty quick and ask God to open your eyes, put you in the war. Now, I wish I could say that there's certainty just in your certainty. As long as you're sure, God is sure, and everybody's okay. There's not an ounce of that in Scripture. There is certainty. There is assurance of the grace of God in our lives. We can know that we know that we know. There is certainty. But it's not in our profession. It's not in our attendance, our consistency. It's not in that. I'm hoping you see what it's in. It's hard for me to describe it. I think it's hard for the Apostle Paul to describe it. He's led by the Spirit of God. But I think if you see it and you know it, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's like trying to talk to me about computers. You know, every profession has its own language, no matter what you're in. But until you're trained in that language, you have no clue. It's like you might as well be speaking Mandarin or something. But if these words are resonating in your heart and mind to any degree at all, thank God for that. Because God has caused you to be born again. But if you're saying to yourself, I just don't think it's supposed to be that way. I think God wants me fat and happy. He may want you fat and happy, but He wants you to know how His power is manifested in your life. Yes, God wants joy. God wants happiness for us. All of those things are true. I don't want to take away from that. But the Scripture speaks about this all-out warfare taking place. And until He comes back, we're going to be fighting. But the odd thing is, in this fight is where we see Him the most. And I think that's going to be evident if you know the rest of Romans chapter 8. Paul goes immediately into suffering. For I know the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that should be revealed in us. Why would Paul put the certainty of our justification right sandwiched right next to our suffering? If these things were not true. May God help us believe them. Let's pray together.